We read in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 5, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 5, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. One of the important chapters in the Bible that gives instruction on prayer, and in which the Lord's Prayer, which we're considering, is recorded. Matthew chapter 6, begin reading at verse 5. And this is in the context of Jesus contrasting how his disciples should pray, give alms, and so on, in contrast to the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which is in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye shall be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light is that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air. For they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all, those things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And then in the book of Galatians, I just want to read four verses there. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Why? With this purpose, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And then in the book of Philemon, right before Hebrews, beginning at verse 3, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. It's on the basis of those passages of Scripture and many others that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism tonight in Lord's Day 46, which deals with the introduction to the Lord's Prayer, or the address of the Lord's Prayer. We address God our Father, which art in heaven. Why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? That immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely, that God is become our Father in Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Why is it here added, which art in heaven? Lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. One thing that's clear, beloved, from Jesus' teaching on prayer is that God does not hear all prayer. That's clear from the Lord's Prayer itself, where Jesus prescribes for us how to pray according to the will of God. That is the content of true prayer. And where Jesus also shows to us the way of access to God. In another place he says, Whatsoever ye ask in my name, believing ye shall receive. And that name of Jesus comes out in the address of the prayer tonight. God doesn't hear all prayer. And also the attitude as we come in prayer is important. The perspective that we have of God when we come to him in prayer creates the attitude, the proper attitude that we should have. In this introduction or address of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says this is the perspective that you should have of God when you come before Him. Our Father, which art in heaven. And the two attitudes essential to prayer, which that proper perspective of God will create in the child of God, are reverence and confidence. It's a remarkable and a beautiful thing that the child of God can pray, Our Father. The disciples watched Jesus. He was a man of prayer. And they came to Him and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And so Jesus begins to teach them how to pray. And He begins by teaching them how they can and should address God when they come to Him in prayer. Now, if you think about God, as you know Him from the Scriptures, there are many other things that could be said about God as we come before Him in prayer. There are many other names of God that Jesus could have referred to. He's the Almighty God. He's Jehovah, the sovereign, unchanging God. He's a God of justice. He's a God of holiness. But Jesus says, when you come before Him in prayer, pray, Our Father. Now perhaps Jesus could have said, He didn't, but He could have said, well, I'm the unique Son of God. I'm the one who knows Him as Father. That's not for you. Here, you refer to Him some other way. But He doesn't do that. Instead, He says, you think of Him and you approach Him with the same rights and the same privileges, the same relationship that I have. Call Him Father. Tonight we want to look at that, praying to our Heavenly Father. We want to look at three things: the biblical idea, and then the only foundation for it, and then third, the practical implications, especially for prayer and for our prayers. The biblical idea, what does it mean that God is our Father? Well, we're not interested in the world's idea of what a father is. A father is not simply one who has a biological connection to another. That doesn't make someone a father in the sense that the Bible speaks of a father. The idea of father in the Scripture is much richer and much more full than just a biological connection. And in fact, we are not the natural sons of God. We are the adopted children of God. And if you want to speak of who our Father is from a natural point of view, you go and look at what Jesus says in John 8, or you look at Ephesians chapter 2, and you see that our connection is to sin and the service of sin and Satan. Jesus says of the unbelieving Jews, you're of your father, the devil. So what is fatherhood? Well, it's more than just biological. A father first is one who shows love and affection. Love and affection. When we speak of a relationship of father from a biblical point of view, the idea is that here is the one who as father shows love and affection to his children. Psalm 103, we sang this a little while ago, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. And the psalm is saying, this is different. This kind of pity and this kind of mercy that comes from God is different than the pity and mercy that you might get from a judge. That's a judicial kind of pity. God's pity and mercy doesn't come to us in a judicial way, but it comes in a fatherly way. The judge looks at the case. He looks at the facts. He looks at the law. He looks at precedent. And he says, well, according to the law, this is what you deserve. Maybe he looks at a person and says, now, this person's in a terrible situation, so I'm going to show some leniency, and the penalty is not going to be quite as severe as it might otherwise be. And he shows a little judicial pity. But a father doesn't deal with his children that way. He doesn't come to his children when, for example, they fail to do a certain thing. They fail to clean their room. He doesn't come and pull out a law book and say, on page 4, section 7a, it says that this is what you ought to have done. And because you haven't, there's 2 weeks of hard labor. And the first week of that with no interaction with your friends. Now, a father looks at a situation and he deals with it, understanding the, as it's put in Psalm 103, the frame, the makeup of his children. He remembers that we are dust. And when God comes and he deals with us in pity as a father and loves us as a father, he never does that as judge, because his justice has been fully satisfied in his Son, Jesus Christ. He deals with us in tenderness. He deals with us in love because we are forgiven and justified in his sight. And that's a marvelous love. John marvels at it in 1 John 3 when he says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And he means by this kind of love that God has bestowed upon us. What manner of love? It's the most remarkable and blessed sort of love you can think of. The love of a father with tenderness towards his children. John is amazed at it. He says that we should be called the sons of God. Behold, what manner of love. And so you have that first. When you think of a father, there's a tenderness. There's a pity and a mercy. And then the idea of father in the scripture, second, has this, that there's an intimacy and an awareness, an involvement, a close knowledge. God as our Father knows. He's not aloof and disinterested and preoccupied and distant from us. Jesus made this point in the Sermon on the Mount where we were reading in Matthew chapter 6. You have that in two verses. In verse 8, Jesus says in verse 7, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do. God doesn't need that. Why doesn't God need what the Baal prophets were doing, jumping on their sacrifice from morning to evening, cutting themselves? Jesus explains why God doesn't need that kind of prayer from us. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what need ye have before ye ask him. God already knows. Now Jesus isn't saying, well, don't pray. But he's saying, don't pray as the heathen do. Because God knows. He repeats that in verse 32 in the context of anxiety about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you're going to be clothed with. He's thinking of somebody who's in a situation of need, extreme need, and they're concerned about tomorrow, they're concerned about the immediate future from a financial point of view. And Jesus says, those are all the things that the Gentiles, the unbelieving, are concerned about. He says, don't do that, for your heavenly Father, verse 32, knoweth that ye have need of all these things. And that idea of fatherhood is very beautiful. God is aware. God knows. And Jesus is saying this in the context of prayer, and he repeats that same idea in Luke chapter 11. You don't need to be concerned about these things, because as you lay them before the Lord, he will give you exactly what you need. as the Catechism says, more than our earthly parents. Just as they won't refuse us earthly things, so our Father will give us what we need. There's an intimacy. God knows. God knows the bills that are in your top drawer that have to be paid. He knows what's in your bank account. He knows what difficulties you face in your life, in the workplace, in the home, and in whatever circumstances you're in your relationships and with your family and so on. He knows what needs you have before you ask Him. This is what it means that God is Father. And certainly there's something there for us as fathers. Like as a father pitieth his children, Psalm 103 is saying this is the way a believing father behaves towards his children. So the Lord pities them that fear Him. And then third, as we talk about the fatherhood of God, God as Father is also one who corrects and admonishes His children. He does this in love. He has love, He has pity, He has compassion, He has knowledge, He knows our frame. He doesn't do it as a distant, aloof, hard, autocratic God. He does it as a tender Father. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 5 and 6 puts it this way, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." God does this too. And these chastenings come in two forms. Sometimes they come in the form of trials and difficulties in our life. And the trials and difficulties that come in our life are not always and necessarily intended to correct us for a particular sin that we've committed. Sometimes that's true. Sin has consequences, and a person falls into a sin or is guilty of a particular sin, and God afflicts that person to bring them to the awareness of that sin in their life so that they're brought to repentance. And then it's something like a parent exercising the rod on his child to help them to see their sin, to break their will. Sometimes God chastens that way. But sometimes the trials that God sends in our life are not intended for a particular sin, but more generally, because we're sinners, to increase our faith and confidence in God, to bring us to a greater maturity and love for Him. And so the Lord chastens us in that way by sending us through trials. And Hebrews chapter 12 is telling us, this is how you know that you're one of God's children. You go through these trials in your life, and as you go through them, God uses them to sanctify you, to quicken you, to strengthen your faith. And what is that? That's an evidence that you're one of God's children. Hebrews 12 says if you didn't receive chastening, then you wouldn't know that you're one of God's children. You'd be like an illegitimate child. Another way that God chastens is by His Word. Not necessarily by difficult circumstances in our life, but simply by instruction and correction from His Word. And when Hebrews 12 says, despise not the chastening of the Lord, that idea is there as well. Paul talks about this in regard to his own ministry in Thessalonica. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 11, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Now, Paul wasn't putting them through any particular kinds of trials or troubles or difficult circumstances, but it was simply that he brought to them the Word of God. And that Word of God was an exhortation, a comfort, an admonition, and something that charged them, a duty put before them. And that was the admonition of the Lord. We do that with our children. Sometimes words are enough, and they listen. And if they won't listen, then it's the discipline in one form or another. And you see, God has to do that with us too, and we have to learn to receive the chastening and the admonition of the Lord. Now, Jesus is saying to us, when you come before God in prayer, this is the perspective you should have. Father, who loves, who knows, and who chastens me, I come before my Father. Now, as Jesus gives the words of the Lord's Prayer, this model prayer that we are to follow in our own prayers, not necessarily always just praying this, but learning to pattern our prayers after it, Jesus is very precise in his language, and every word of the Lord's Prayer counts. And the first word in the English version is very important. Our Father. Jesus doesn't teach us to pray my Father or the Father in heaven, but to pray our Father. And there are two important implications that we can draw from that. The first is this, that we are the sons and daughters of God. That we are the sons and daughters of God. Now, even though that doesn't come naturally and comes through adoption, still, that's a great privilege. A father will love all his children, natural and adopted. And we can know God as our Father. There's a special mercy even in the adoption of a child. And that's what you see in God. So when you think of God, think of him as your Father. You're one of his children. But also, when we come, it's not just our relationship to God, but it's our relationship to fellow believers, to the rest of the family of God that should be on our minds. By our, we are reminded of our union to others, of their needs as well as our own. And prayer is something in which we should come before God, not just for ourselves or myself, but with the rest of the body of Christ in mind. Prayer is not to be selfish. Selfish prayers are not heard. James 4, he says, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss. What was the problem? Well, it was this, that they were consuming their desires on themselves. They were selfish. And then in their selfishness, they came to God with their prayers and they made their petitions and they didn't get what they asked of God because they weren't praying our Father. And so we should pray for others. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. And this is something that we should do not just in a vague and general way, but we are aware of the needs of other believers in their specific situations in life, and each of them has a name. And we bring the prayers and petitions of God, petitions for the people of God by name. That's what Jesus is teaching. And he's teaching that to the disciples over against their selfish pride. Pray our Father. They wanted the primary place. They wanted the place of esteem in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying, if you want to pray as I do, then pray for the rest of the family of God. You look at the high priestly prayer of Jesus. I pray for them. Now, this doesn't mean that we may never pray for ourselves. David says, for example, in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. And Jesus tells the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, and the publican says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, to me. It's a personal prayer. Yes, we make personal prayers before God, but even then, we don't do it simply out of self-interest. But we do it for the sake of the family of God. Think of a mother in the home. She prays for God in her situation to give her the strength that she needs to do her work for the benefit of the family. The husband prays for himself. The man prays for himself that God will continue to give him work and income, not just for his self-interest, but for the sake of his family. In the church, too. We pray for grace for the different members of the church so that they continue in godliness. We pray that for ourselves because we don't want to bring shame to the name of God in the church. And that prayer, that kind of prayer for others, intercessory prayer we call it, prevents pride. You remember the Simon Peter mentality when Jesus said, "All of you will be offended of me tonight." And Peter says, "Not me. Maybe everybody else, but not me." He didn't need to pray. He didn't think. And he didn't need Jesus to pray for him then either, he didn't think. But when we pray for others, we pray this too, because we pray for them because we realize we have the same needs ourselves. Somebody else has fallen into a sin. Somebody else has a particular struggle in their life because of a weakness of one sort or another. You pray for them. And you humble yourself. You humble yourself before the Lord, because there's nothing that makes you different. There's nothing that makes you any more worthy than the other. And so we pray, "Our Father." Now there's only one foundation for that prayer, and that one foundation is that we come to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray as Jesus taught in the name of Jesus Christ. And that means that we pray as a particular group of people. We pray as believers and with and for believers. Now that doesn't mean, and we mustn't take it to this extreme, that doesn't mean that we may not pray for unbelievers. In fact, the Bible instructs us to do this. We're called to do it. That becomes a special and urgent calling that we know and that we feel when, for example, we have unbelieving family or we have wayward children and we wonder about the grace of God. But we pray. And we do, and we must. The Bible commands us to pray for our neighbors, to pray for kings and all in authority, to pray for our persecutors, to pray for them that despitefully use and persecute you. You think of Paul in Romans chapter 9, verse 3 and 10, verse 1. He says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And he speaks of his brethren according to the flesh and wishing himself accursed for their sakes. Certainly we pray for the ungodly. And as we pray, we're praying this, that as we witness to them and speak to them, that God will use that for their spiritual profit and their salvation. Otherwise, it would mean nothing to pray for our enemies and those who despitefully use us. We pray for them. But that's different than praying with them, and praying with them in this sense that we view all men as the children of God, and God as the Father of them all. We don't pray for all men because we believe that all are the children of God. There's one thing that saying "Our Father" does not mean. It does not mean that God is the Father of all mankind and that everyone can come to Him and pray this prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven." If you go back 40 or 50 years, there was a large and very influential movement promoting the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. And the idea was to promote unity between different religious groups, not just Christian groups, but even to bring others into this context of prayer. We all join hands, and people from every religion and culture and ethnic background pray together with us, Christians, our Father, because there's this universal brotherhood of man, and there's this spiritual affinity that we can find with everyone. Now you see the results of that kind of a mentality and movement when you, for example, look at National Prayer Day services. And they all gather together in one cathedral, Muslims and Catholics and Protestants. And they each say their bit as though every way is a legitimate way to God, and God is the Father of us all. What's the problem with it? It takes the heart out of the gospel. There's no reason anymore to preach Christ and the cross and faith in Him. You see, that's what this is about. The only foundation for true prayer is faith in Jesus Christ. And apart from that, no man can come unto the Father. Jesus says that Himself repeatedly, but for example, John 14, He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The disciples said, Acts 4, verse 12, "There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved." This is what Jesus says. John 8, verse 42. "If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceed forth and come from God." What's He saying? If you don't love me, God is not your Father. That's what He's saying. John chapter 1. The Apostle John says something very similar. John chapter 1. He says there that as many as believed on Him, to them was given the privilege to be called the children of God. As many as received Him, to them He gave power to become the sons of God. Now you look at those two verses. Who are the children of God? Who are the sons of God? Who may call Him Father? Those who love Christ, those who believe on Christ. And I say that's the only foundation for true prayer. That's what the Catechism is getting at when it says that these attitudes of childlike reverence and confidence in God are the foundation of our prayer. And then it explains that further, namely, that God is become our Father in Christ. God is become our Father in Christ. Because as Jesus goes on to say in John 8, verse 44, "Ye believe not because ye are of your father, the devil." If you don't love God, if you don't love His Son, if you don't believe on Jesus Christ, it's because you're not of the family and household of God. You cannot call God your Father. Those who are the children of God are distinct from the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, the apostle says, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Again, here's another mark of the children of God. They separate themselves from the world. They live that life in distinction as the children of God from the world. And that's because Christ has redeemed them. We read Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. "Ye are sons of God, And God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father. And this was the purpose of his coming. And it's because the love of God as Father is particular. It's not universal. The love of God as Father is particular, and you see that in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In connection with predestination, the Apostle Paul says that God has predestined us with this purpose, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, in whom, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins through the richness of his grace. And so the fatherhood of God is tied to election and the basis for prayer. Is through faith in his Son. Who can call God Father? Who should we pray with? Only those who truly believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the foundation for true prayer. And when Jesus teaches us to pray for Jesus' sake, or in my name, that's what he's saying. When he says in John 16, verse 23, whatsoever ye ask in my name, believing ye shall receive, he's telling us this is how you need to pray. Because whenever you come to God in prayer and you put a petition before him, you can never say, God, answer me this and give me this on some other foundation than Jesus Christ. No, it's always for his sake, for what he's done, on account of the work that he's done in our behalf, on account of his purchasing us to belong to himself. That's the only foundation for true prayer. And so we come before God as our Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that has implications, practical implications for the attitude that we have as we approach God in prayer. There is first a childlike reverence in God. God, the Father, is someone who ought to be revered and respected by his children. That's true in the home. The father needs to be respected and honored by the children. The children know that the father occupies that place of honor and respect in the home. They know that it's not the same. Their relationship to their father is not the same as their relationship to brothers and sisters or somebody else that they might see on the street. Yes, there's a closeness, but there's also an authority invested in the father, and they respect their father. They address him appropriately. And parents, too, have to remember this. They have to assume that place of authority and responsibility over their children. And so it should be with God. Malachi 1, verse 6, if I am your father, where is my honor? That's what God says to a people who didn't honor him and didn't reverence him and didn't respect him. We shouldn't form or invent earthly conceptions of what a father is. We shouldn't take our faulty ideas of what a father is from our experience of what a father is and project them on God. But we look at what the scriptures have to say about God. He's our Father in heaven. And we remember the heavenly majesty and glory of God our Father. And we revere him and we respect him as such. He's the God who inhabits eternity. He's the God Almighty. This is our Father. We respect him as God. and how necessary it is for that message to be preached and heard today in a day when people in prayer become very casual with God and in worship show little respect and reverence for God. When God has become something like a next door neighbor, I just want to tell you this, God. And prayers are so casual. God says, if I'm your father, where is my honor? And that's a reason for us too to continue singing the Psalms. We've sang a number of them tonight, and over again you see that this was the psalmist, whoever he was, viewpoint of God and perspective of God. He was one who was filled with a childlike awe of God as he came before him. Who in the heavenly dwellings fair can with the Lord our God compare? And so we come before him with this reverence. Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he has pleased. And that shapes our prayer and shapes our worship and shapes our approach to God. You have in the scriptures just a few examples of those who saw something, just a glimpse of the heavenly majesty of God. How did they respond? Every one of them, Joshua, Isaiah, Moses, said, I deserve to die because I've seen the face of God. We ought to come before him with that kind of a reverence. But also confidence. Because he's our Father, and because he's our Father in heaven. Because he's our Father, he knows, he loves. He doesn't look at us judicially, but he looks at us as children. Through Jesus Christ, he's received us. And he knows not only, but he's also all powerful. He's our Father in heaven, and so he's able and willing to give us everything that we need. You think of the faith of Abraham. Abraham prayed for a son. Why did he come to God and pray for a son? The book of Romans chapter 4 verse 21 tells us that he did that because he believed that God could do it. Romans 4 and verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. That was the faith of Abraham as he came to God. He believed that God would do it because he had promised it and was able to do it because he was God. And so he was fully persuaded as he came to God and asked for a son. And so the scriptures talk about us having access and boldness and confidence that we come before God without terror and without fear. This is the kind of approach that we have to God as we come to him. In Ephesians chapter 2, for through him, that's through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. There's an access unto God. And so Ephesians 3 verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him. And that verse is packed with confidence for the child of God as he comes before God in prayer. Because that Almighty God who sits in heaven as King over all is my Father. And that's a beautiful thought. Maybe you can think of it this way. There's a king who sits on a throne and he rules over a mighty kingdom. And every one of his subjects before him fears and bows and respects, and the soldiers stand at attention as he sits on his throne. But he's got a little child, 4 or 5 years old, and the child just comes bursting into the throne room and jumps up on the king's throne, and he knows he can be received because this is not just the king, but this is his Father. That's God. He's our Father. We don't have to hide anything from him. He knows it. We can bring our requests before him with confidence because he loves us. We can be confident of his love and his readiness to hear us because he is our Father. Abba, Father. The most intimate way to express Father in the ancient languages. Not a servant, but a son. Our Father, which art in heaven. Amen. Father, our Father, which art in heaven. What a wonderful gospel we have and Savior we have, who has redeemed us to be thy children. And what a great God thou art, who as our Father loves us and knows us and will always give us everything that we need for body and soul, because thou art able and willing. Give us this confidence as we go forth too, so that our faith looks heavenward. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.